Thank you very much, Claire. I think that that did bring glory to the newborn king. I greet you all in the name of Jesus Christ. Today, we have come here to give glory to God. Because he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Amen? Amen? It's wonderful to be with you again. We appreciate your warm welcome. We appreciate the beauty of your countryside driving down here. And now for the times of fellowship that we've had together, we're truly grateful. Today, I would like to speak on Jonah, that is the prophet Jonah, and I've entitled this, Jonah, the Worst Missionary in the Bible. Now, in the past, and I don't know if you go quite far enough back with me for this to be true or not, but in the past, we've looked at texts describing the best missionaries in the Bible. For example, I would say Jesus Christ was the very best. He made the longest and the hardest cross-cultural journey in order to save us, in order to proclaim the good news. He not only came to proclaim the good news, but he made that news. In fact, we could even say that he became that news for us. The second best missionary, and I don't think I would get much argument here, would be the Apostle Paul, whose journeys covered most of the then known world. Now, a favorite of mine, as I think you know, because I think I preached that sermon here, is the Jewish slave girl who took the good news to a Syrian general named Naaman. But today I want to do something that is perhaps absolutely foolhardy, and that is I would like to talk to you about the worst missionary in the Bible. In other words, the exact opposite of what I've just talked about. Why? Well, we can learn from both the how to and the how not to. From Jesus, Paul, and that Jewish girl, we learn the how to make people disciples of Jesus Christ. And now from Jonah, we're going to learn the opposite perspective, how not to make people disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, as some of you who have gotten our newsletters know, at one point, I broke my neck trying to learn how not to prune trees. And I learned better how to prune trees by doing it the wrong way, first of all. Now, I'm not in any way recommending that you follow my example. In fact, my point is just the opposite. If you look at my example of how not to do it, you can spare yourself the pain, and I mean pain literally, of doing it the wrong way. You can study my mistakes so as to avoid having to make them yourselves. And that is our goal here. With respect to Jonah, he blew it consistently. He blew it badly, consistently. He was a living, walking, and talking example of how not to make disciples, what not to do as a missionary. From his mistakes and his outright rebellion against the mission God gave him, we can learn obedience to the call that God is giving to us. So today I would like to look at four truths regarding God's mission. The first is that the mission was, and the mission is today, God-given. Chapter 1 of Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh. Announce my judgment against it, because I have seen how wicked its people are. God here spoke directly to Jonah. And today he gives us a similar message that's written in his word. I'd like to paraphrase Matthew 28, 18 through 20. God is speaking here to the 11 disciples that are left. And he says to them, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, in your going about, in doing the things that you have to do to earn a living, make all the different kinds of people on this earth my disciples. How? By initiating them into the life of the Father and the life of the Son and the life of the Holy Spirit, meaning literally plugging them in to all that the Father has done for them, all that the Holy Spirit has done for them, all that Jesus Christ has done for them. And by teaching them to obey all the things that I have taught you, to put those things into practice. And then, because the going might get a little rough along the way, and you might get scared, I promise you to be with you to the very end of the age. Now, Acts 1:8 throws some additional information on top of that and tells us where we can do this. Some do it in Jerusalem. I believe that'd be like our hometown right here in Fredericksburg. Some in Judea. That might be like in the county that we live in, or in the state that we live in, the regions around. Some do it in Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were a different culture. They were a different ethnic group than the Jews. So that means we don't just do this to people that are exactly like us, but we cross some bridges, we cross some barriers in order to be able to take the good news to people that are different from us. Samaria. And then some to the ends of the earth. This is all inclusive. This wraps it all up. This means basically we are to do this to everybody, everyone on the face of the earth. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, I don't believe God wants everybody to be going to the ends of the earth. The genius of his strategy here is he has some covering that slot, but he also has some covering the home fires here. In other words, he sprinkles his people into all different walks of life and in all different places so that all might be reached. And I don't believe one is more important than the other. All are needed. It's a partnership. You are partnering with us, for example, in reaching the Fulani. But today I'm standing here bringing the gospel to people that are here. See, we work together in this so that everything will be covered. In this way, the message will get out to all. Now, the origin of the mission, as we've seen, was from God himself. Secondly, the object of the mission was to preach. Now, in Jonah's case, this was to the Ninevites. But in our case today, it's to all the various different kinds of people, we could say the different ethnicities of this world. Matthew 24, 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, the target people that God assigned to Jonah were foreigners. But worse than that, they were his enemies, and they were horribly cruel ones to boot. The rebel militia, and you saw pictures of some of them in the video that we showed earlier, they used torture with depressing regularity. In 2013, we heard them torturing three Fulani 100 yards behind our house. Another time, we crossed the border just as they had hogtied a man and they were beginning to beat him with a thick, heavy rubber strap. It's not pleasant. Things like that are not pleasant. But the Assyrians employed gruesome forms of torture that I won't go into here that were even worse than what I've just described. And the people that were doing those kinds of things were the ones that God was sending Jonah to. In order to reach the whole world, God assigns each of us some part of it. And as each individual piece of the puzzle obeys the mission that God has given him, the whole master plan comes together. Some of us, not all of us, but some of us must go to the Ninevehs and the Assyrians of this world, in spite of the risk. Otherwise, they won't be reached. But others must tend to Jerusalem. Both venues are critical to the overall mission. Now, we've seen that the origin of the mission was from God himself. The object of the mission was to preach. Thirdly, the content of the mission included a message about sin and judgment. Chapter 1, verse 2. God says to Jonah, "Announce my judgment against it." Nothing has changed. The message of the Bible called the gospel or the good news starts with sin and judgment even today. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Hebrews 9:27, "Just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment." Today, many want to preach the good news without mentioning sin or judgment. Such is a truncated gospel, and as such, it isn't really the true gospel of the Bible at all. The good news begins with our sinfulness. The disease has to be diagnosed. You have to know what you're dealing with in order to know how to treat it. Inherent in the gospel is a message about the matter of sin. The good news begins by exposing our sinfulness. Now, strangely enough, Jonah took the opposite approach that we too often want to take today. Very different from what we see around us today. He only wanted to preach the first part of the gospel message. In other words, he was a specialist on the sin and judgment thing. It could be argued that he had a good reason to hate the Ninevites. They were to him kind of like the Japanese may have been to us after Pearl Harbor. But God's way is to love even our enemies. And nothing is more loving than to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ with others. Christians today can actually err in the same way that Jonah erred back then. In the Central African Republic, as those tens of thousands of Fulani fled across the border, and we showed you one picture with about 12 big, huge trucks, the type you might haul grain with here in the States, packed with Fulani that were fleeing the attempted genocide in the Central African Republic. Too many Christians cheered as these Muslims were fleeing for their lives from the country. You see, these people, their gospel ended with judgment and never got to Hebrews chapter, their gospel got stuck on Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment," and didn't go on to the very next verse, Hebrews 9, 28, "So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." And so we see that some err by preaching salvation apart from dealing with sin and judgment, and we see that others err equally by preaching judgment apart from mercy. Both need to be preached in order for the message to be true to God's word. So the origin of the mission was from God himself. The object of the mission was to preach. The content of the mission included a message about sin and judgment. And now, fourthly, the reception of the mission was mixed, meaning it was both good and bad. You see, this mission was actually rejected by Jonah twice. First, Jonah categorically refused to preach. Chapter 1, verse 3. But Jonah got up and went in the opposite direction to get away from the Lord. He went down to the port of Joppa, where he found a ship leaving for Tarshish. Now, to help him make a radical course correction, God sent an awful storm. And the intensity of that storm was such that the sailors recognized instantly that it wasn't an ordinary storm. It was of supernatural origin. And so they figured that there was somebody on the ship that had offended God, and so they got out their dice and they started rolling their dice to find out who it was. And guess who the dice fell on? Jonah. And so they began to interrogate Jonah. Now, he was a true follower of Yahweh, chapter 1, verse 9. Jonah answered. He's answering these guys as they're interrogating him. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. But in spite of that profession of faith that he just gave there, in spite of that, he was disobedient. I think the root of the problem was this. I think Jonah had an identity problem. I think he was first and foremost a Hebrew nationalist, and I think he was only secondarily a worshiper of Yahweh. We had this same problem in the Central African Republic. The Fulani, and actually, for that matter, all the people around them, they believed that they were just born Muslim. To be Fulani equal being a Muslim. And it was impossible to change that. And I mean, even the Christians believed that, and so they wouldn't reach out to the Fulani because they thought the task was futile. A Muslim cannot become a follower of Christ. They're a Muslim by birth. It's dyed in the wool. And the Bantus, which is the wrong term for all the rest of the people in the country, they believed that they were either born animist or Christian. And there wasn't any way that that could be changed either. So instead of their faith being really a spiritual matter, all of them drew their identity from their racial origins. I was talking to one of you yesterday, and whoever it was said, Africa has a big problem with tribalism. And that's true. That's another way of saying what I'm saying here, is that people get their identities from their racial origins, from their family origins, from their clan origins, rather than from what God would have us to get our identity from. And the result was attempted genocide. In other words, this problem has serious consequences. God has no grandchildren. No one is automatically born a Christian because his parents were Christians. Each individual person must do as Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer to do, namely, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not a matter of who your father was or who your mother was or what your ethnic identity is. It's a matter of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting. In Africa, we would say accepting with two hands. When you accept a gift that you really value and you want to show the person that you really appreciate, you put out two hands like this and you accept the gift. And that's what faith is. It's when we accept what Jesus Christ has already done for us on the cross to pay for our sins. And we take it, we appropriate it, we make it ours. Let's skip ahead for a little bit to chapter 3, verse 10. We'll go clear to chapter 4, verse 3. Jonah did eventually preach to the Ninevites, and they repented. But the astonishing thing is, Jonah was upset at God for his clemency. When God saw what they had done and how they'd put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen." Now, back to where we left off a minute ago. The sailors took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and instantly the storm stopped, confirming their suspicions that it was of supernatural origin. Now, while the mission was rejected by the missionary, the irony of it was accepted by these pagan sailors. They converted to Yahweh. Could we say they converted to Yahweh in spite of Jonah? Chapter 1, verse 16. The sailors were awestruck by the Lord's great power, and they offered him a sacrifice and vowed to serve him. You see, my friends, the real power is not in the messenger. The real power is in God, not in the messenger. The missionary here failed totally. By both his beliefs and his actions, he demonstrated that he was against God's program. He was against God's plan. And yet God reaped a harvest anyway through him. In avoiding a mission to pagans, Jonah inadvertently became a part of God's plan to reach them. Now, if God can work through the likes of Jonah, imagine what he can do through you and me. Well, after Jonah walked the plank, so to speak, God prepared a huge fish, and this fish swallowed Jonah. And while he was in the belly of this fish, Jonah prayed the most beautiful prayer of repentance. And God heard that prayer. And God showed clemency to Jonah just like he did to the Ninevites. And he caused this fish to spit Jonah up on the beach. And then Jonah agreed to go back and proclaim. The mission was rejected by Jonah. It was accepted by the Ninevites. God did something drastic, something that we can hardly believe, and motivated Jonah to get back with the job that he was supposed to do. So he did it. He went, like I said, it was kind of his specialty. He went and preached fire and brimstone to the Ninevites. And they repented massively, from the king on down, all of them, the whole pack of them. And as a result of that, a decree was issued. And everyone, from the commoners to the royalty, they fasted. They wore burlap and they threw ashes over themselves. They did everything they knew how to do to show their sincerity in repenting of their sins. Even, and this strikes me as bizarre, but even their animals were forced to participate in this. And as a result, God spared them. Chapter 3, verse 30. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and he did not carry out the destruction he threatened. Now, some very good commentators believe this was simply a repentance from their deeds of cruelty, and that it wasn't really a true repentance that would lead to salvation. It wasn't really saving faith in Yahweh. It didn't really lead to the salvation of their souls. Now, obviously, people of that era didn't know all that we know today, because we have the New Testament. So their knowledge was a bit different about some things. But to me, and I can't prove it, but to me, it would appear that their repentance and their faith were genuine. If so, this was a massive, unprecedented people movement towards Yahweh. It was a monumental historic moment in the mission of God to the Gentiles. And who did God choose to use in this matter. A man who would openly defy his orders twice, and a man who had suicidal tendencies. In disgust at God's mercy toward the Ninevites, Jonah said, "Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive because nothing I predicted is going to happen." And so he gets up and he goes outside the city to have a pity party, to pout, essentially. And it was very hot, and because of his discomfort, God caused a plant to grow up over him and shade him. But then, for reasons that might seem strange to us, after having created the plant for Jonah, God created a worm that ate the root of the plant, and then the plant withered up and died, and Jonah found himself back in the sun. And he said in chapter 4, verse 8, "Death is certainly better than this." And when God questioned his attitude, Jonah retorted that he was even angry enough to die. Chapter 4, verse 9. And so Jonah was God's choice for reaching 120,000 people. When God chooses us to serve him in some capacity, we shouldn't be proud of it. Jonah may have had the greatest response in all of history to an evangelistic outreach, and yet look at the kind of person that he was. His reflex was to disobey orders. He was an unfaithful servant. God called King Cyrus, the great of Persia, his anointed one. Cyrus was terrible, a terrible person. And yet, God was able to use him in the ultimate denouement of things here on earth. And so, God's MO can even be to use pagans like this to accomplish his purposes. Paul, you know, spoke of those who preach Christ for the wrong reasons, Philippians 1:15. It is true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry, but others preach about Christ with pure motives. And then verse 18, whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way, so I rejoice. Sometimes God chooses to bring good even out of false motives. Sometimes God does great things even with bad people. Good results don't always come from good prophets. The fruit that counts is that is produced by the Holy Spirit in people's lives. And sometimes that fruit is produced irrespective of the prophet that does the preaching. What can we learn from this how not to missionary? First of all, it's God's doing that really matters. Jonah was a failure. He was disobedient. Even when he obeyed, his motives were wrong. He wanted Nineveh to perish. From day one, he was working against God's merciful purpose. God's program was to save all, and what Jonah really wanted was a genocide. For him, the only good Ninevite was a dead one. How do we view Muslims sometimes? You know, the radicals have a lot in common with the Ninevites. Now, in contrast, I have to hasten to say the Muslims that we worked with in the Central African Republic would make the best neighbors you could ever imagine. They weren't that way. But some of them are that way. And either way, the Great Commission obliges us to preach to both, the outwardly good and the outwardly bad. How do we view people of whatever the opposite political party is for us? If they're as dead wrong as we might think they are, perhaps they should be a priority for our mission. Certainly, they need to hear the good news too. So our task is to obey the command to tell others the good news. And the spiritual result is up to God. It's up to God alone. We worked, as I talked about earlier, with two very different types of people. We worked with the water people. They called, that's the name that they call themselves, because they lived in the vast swamps leading up to the Congo River. God had prepared their hearts in advance before we came there. And when we came, the harvest was huge. And they've now become a whole district of the national church there. But when we first came there, we were raw recruits. Some of the mistakes that we made, I would just be utterly embarrassed to recount them to you. In other words, we made about every mistake in the book. And in spite of how incompetent we were, God brought about a huge harvest there. Then we went to the Fulani. Now we're experienced. You know, we don't have to make all those same mistakes over again. We did things much better with the Fulani, and yet there was almost no harvest. You see what I mean? It's God that does the doing. And so we should not be proud when he blesses, but neither should we be discouraged when he chooses to hold off. All that means is that his time is coming later. He's going to work later on. Our task is simply to obey the command. Somewhat in jest, I've sometimes said that I was a bit like Jonah with the water people and a bit like Paul with the Fulani. And yet where God did the work was where I made the most mistakes. Why this apparent contradiction? Because God's is to save, and ours is merely to proclaim. When we obey, God can use us in spite of our frailty, in spite of Jonah's previous disregard for his orders, in spite of his genocidal motives. God worked a miracle through him, and the same thing can happen today. When we were in Albertville, France, learning the French language prior to going to Africa, we were a group of 50 students, mostly from America. And there was this one guy, I'll call him Jim, that's not his real name, but there was this one guy, Jim, who just couldn't learn French. I mean, he didn't have the gift. It wasn't for lack of trying. He put his whole heart into it. But he just couldn't learn French. And it was so obvious that the staff of the school recognized it, and they finally went to him and they said, listen, don't go to classes anymore. You're just frustrating yourself. What we'd like you to do is go and help the maintenance man. And maybe some French will rub off on you by osmosis. Well, the French have a system where if you really cut the mustard, you know, you really make the grade, then you get a diploma. But if you don't, then you get what they call a certificate, sort of a consolation prize. Well, when graduation day came, you know, we had the valedictorian of the class, and all these people, I think 48 out of the 50, got diplomas. But when Jim walked to the front, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And all of a sudden, the whole student body and then the faculty stood up and gave this guy a standing ovation. Because even though it was so difficult for him to learn French, he always had a good attitude. He always tried. He was always helping other people. But what's even more interesting is Jim and another lady who got a certificate. They both served a full career in Africa in difficult places, while the valedictorian and many others who got good grades dropped out. You see, God is the power behind the mission. God is the one that makes the real things happen. His MO throughout history has been to use the weak things of this world to confound the wise. So what's the end of the Jonah story? Well, it's absolutely weird, but there is no ending to the book of Jonah. The book closes with God reprimanding Jonah, chapter 4, verse 10. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Now, the book never tells us how Jonah ultimately responded to God's message. And that's why, like Paul Harvey, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story. But I must confess, this is just Kim Cohn's version, so don't give it too much credence. You see, God could have dictated this book in its entirety to someone. However, his usual way of working and giving us the scriptures was to take the very prophets through whom he gave the revelation and use them to tell the story in their own words. Who but Jonah, when you think about it, who but Jonah could have told us of that amazing prayer that he prayed from inside the fish? Nobody else was with him. Timothy Keller wrote on this subject, "What kind of a man would let the world see what a fool he was? Only someone who had become joyfully secure in God's love. Only someone who believed that he was simultaneously sinful but completely accepted." You see, that's what we are as Christians. We're sinners. We're like Jonah. We're not different from Jonah. We can't point the finger at Jonah. We can't laugh at Jonah. We are Jonas. But we are accepted because of what Christ has done with us. In short, someone who has found in the gospel of grace the very power of God. So I think we have good reason to believe that Jonah himself wrote this account. Wow, I've got to commend him for being so candid. The book isn't complimentary about him at all. In fact, it's actually a scathing critique of his disobedience, of his outright defiance of God's orders. The fact that he was willing to glorify God by criticizing himself would seem to indicate that God's final rebuke completely rocked his life. Like the Ninevites, he may have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Maybe he became a resident missionary among them. Maybe he stayed among them to help them become better disciples of Yahweh, to teach them Yahweh's ways. As one reborn by the Spirit of God, he fundamentally changed his beliefs and his behaviors. And believe it or not, Jonah is the rule, not the exception. For whatever the reason, God has chosen to work through the likes of us as well. We're just flawed and fragile vessels of clay. He assigned to Paul what Paul calls the task of preaching what he knew the world would consider to be foolishness. The foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1:21. And so we who are neither worthy nor competent preach a message that the world is guaranteed to consider stupid. We do it with both our life and our lips. And in spite of our deficiency, God works. In spite of the apparent foolishness of the message, God works. God builds his church. You know, the Ninevites are still amongst us today. And by that I mean huge people groups remain isolated from the message of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. It can be geographic, like with the water people. The water people, I believe, would have accepted the news a long time ago if missionaries had gotten there. But they were isolated in a roadless swamp. It was geographic. But sometimes it can be a strong historic religion like Islam with the Fulani that isolates them. Millions of Fulani and others like them have never even once heard the gospel message. There's a stretch in Cameroon from where the border was where we live. There's a stretch of about 75 miles there, where tens of thousands of Fulani refugees have moved in, some into the camps, which have now become like villages, and some into existing villages. How we would love to see a team of young people, and it's really helpful if it's a team, so that you have somebody there that's good at high-tech stuff for that. You have somebody that knows how to build the buildings. You have some medical person there, because that really speaks to the Fulani. It'd be fabulous to have a vet. I went to the Christian Veterinary Mission Conference 3 times trying to recruit a vet for the Central African Republic. But if a team of young people could go up and set up along that stretch, it would be a marvelous thing, because there are tens of thousands of Fulani who honestly never once have heard the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Could God be speaking to us today, even as he spoke to Jonah back then? Get up and go to the great city of, and you can fill in the blank. Yes, like Jonah, we still sin against God. David sinned against God terribly. And yet, because he had a heart that was soft, he repented quickly, and God calls him a man after his own heart. David was like Jonah in that he experienced contrition, repentance, and ultimately confession. And we see the confessions in the Psalms that he wrote. If God could radically change the lives of 120,000 Syrians with the likes of Jonah, he can do similar things with you and with me today. In spite of our cross-cultural blunders, in spite of our thick tongues as we struggle to learn foreign languages, in spite of our stumbling and fumbling and bumbling and messing things up, here's what Jesus is saying to us today. Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Mark 16:15. He's still commanding us to make others disciples of himself. We can do it in various places. We can do it in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, or any combination of the above. But to opt out or to jump a ship to Tarshish when our Lord has indicated Nineveh is disobedience. May Jonah's example of what not to do push us to say yes to Christ's command. Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Let's pray. Lord, this strange book did not get included in the Bible by accident. It was put there for a purpose, to speak to us in our need, to speak to us with our tendencies that so resembled those of Jonah. Oh God, open our eyes to what you are saying to us. If you call us to something, whether here or whether abroad or wherever, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be obedient. Secondly, we pray that you'd help us not to trust in our own strength. We won't get anywhere doing that. But we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to look up, and we pray that you'd help us to lay hold of your power. And then, Lord, we pray that as we do this, that you would come alongside of us. You promised to be with us to the very end of the age. And so we pray that you would do that, and that as the Lord of the harvest, that you would bring in your harvest. We pray these things now in your Son's marvelous name. Amen.